alongside these two guys. I'm the junior least experienced one of the bunch. So I'm planning on learning some things, you know. And so you should know that you got a good crew of guys caring for you here. And for me, it's just, I'm kind of nerding out to get to work alongside them. That's going to be fun for me. Well, my name is Justin Bailey. And a lot of you, I do know. Some of us go way back. Some of us, I don't know you at all. So please, if I don't know you or I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you. My wife, Brandy, my kids are over there. We'd love to meet you as well. Well, before I get into what I want to talk about this morning, I have an announcement. And that is the first Sunday in October, that is, I believe, October 6th, we want to do a marriage class before the service. It's called The Knot, okay? It's going to be a six-week class, so we'll start first weekend in October. There'll be the 4 weeks in October and then two in November, and then we'll be done because, you know, Thanksgiving starts to happen, holidays start getting busy for families, work parties, all the stuff that goes on there. So we're going to wrap up before that hits. But why would we want to do that? Well, we want healthy marriages in the church. At a very basic level, the foundation of a healthy local church is healthy marriages, right? I mean, that might be oversimplifying it, but that is a crucial part, right? Why else? Well, we want a context to be able to discuss our marriages. Have you ever been in the car with your husband or your wife and something occurs to you that you've had, there's an issue in your marriage, maybe a frustration, you think, well, we're going to have to talk about this. Have you ever tried to breach that subject? It can be tough. Especially if it can feel to your spouse like maybe you came out of left field on this thing. You're like, whoa, where did this come from? Well, when we take a class together, it gives us an opportunity as we look at Scripture to bring up things in our marriage in a way that is non-confrontational, non-adversarial, because we're all talking about it together. So it is to grow in relationship with one another too, not just in our marriages, but to get to know each other as a church family. So this class is going to be for engaged people. If you're engaged and you want to get the full deal, you want to go in eyes wide open, come to the class. If you have a mature marriage, we would be looking to you more aged couples to bring some wisdom to our discussion. Typically what we'll do is we'll look at the Scripture together, maybe 15 to 20 minutes. The rest will be open to discuss how that applies to our lives. It's a lot of fun. It sounds scary. It's not. Okay, it's going to be a blast. So, we've got to figure out a way, and I didn't talk about this with anybody yet, so we're going to have to figure this out. We have to find a way for you to sign up. If you have kiddos, we don't want childcare to be a reason that you wouldn't come to the class, so we want to work that out. So if you could let me know if you're interested, I will get your name down. We'll figure out, you know, based upon your kids and the ages, we'll figure out a way for them to be cared for during that time so you can come to the class. It's that important. So just, what's that? Okay, so we are looking at maybe 9 o'clock to 9:15. We've got to work that out. And the idea is that we would have time to fellowship. We wouldn't have to rush and get done before the service starts at 10:30. So we'd buy ourselves some time on the back end to be able to connect with folks as they get here too. So 9:15, we will let you know very soon the specific details. I just wanted you to get the general idea out there so you could think about it, pray about it, let the Holy Spirit convict your heart that you need to be there, and make it work. So anyway, if you have any questions, talk to me after the service. We'll get those covered. Well, how many of you guys are good at remembering slogans? Like the little jingles that go with brands, you remember on them commercials, they get stuck in your head. They're designed to do that. I'm going to try one on you. Okay. I'm not going to sing it, though. Okay. So you'll get it. You'll get it. Bring out the best foods and bring out the best, right? I think it was for, like, mayonnaise or something. Yeah. It's best foods, mayonnaise. So you remember, bring out the best foods, bring out the best. Now, as a Christian, I am committed to the belief that God is bringing out the best in us. You guys believe that? Are we on the same page? Yeah? Okay. That is, I believe that given the nature and the character of God, He is doing some things in us, right? Specifically, that He is committed to working in our lives in such a way that we grow in our ability to know and experience him more fully so that we are more accurately able to display him to the world around us. That is, we become more Christ-like as we get to know him. That's something he's committed to doing in our lives. But there's always a danger when we talk about jingles or taglines or real quick trite phrases, especially as it comes to Christianity, because we can grow familiar with the concept and it doesn't really carry the same amount of meaning that it did or should. You know, for example, you see John 3:16 verses on banners, or at least you used to at sporting events. I don't know how many people really, when they see that sign, they're thinking about, you know, the depth of the theology in John 3:16. It's a good thing to put out there. It's a good thing for people to be aware of. But sometimes we see, the more and more we see that, we just kind of move past it, right? Or how about those trying to defend lifestyle choices and self-righteously echoing Jesus' words in Matthew 7, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Don't judge me. You have no right. Jesus said so. Conveniently leaving off of verse 2, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Kind of rip it out of context there. Well, how about this? Looking for hope and inspiration from the Christian calendars, right? Tear off a page each day. Maybe they're on a wall hanging. Maybe it's on those chalkboard things you see at TJ Maxx. You know, something like that. A lot of those have a verse on it. You're very familiar with it. It says, "For I know the plans which I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for wholeness and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Many of you know this verse, don't you? Many of you have gone to this verse for encouragement, for hope. In fact, I think it's probably encouraged countless people over the years. Well, some folks, without doubt, folks who would want to be careful about how we use our Bible, would say, "This verse doesn't apply to us today." Well, why would they say that? Simply put, context, right? They say, you know, this verse was written to the Jews in the Old Testament. Well, truthfully, that is accurate. It's part of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon, sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So, this is a context. The nation of Israel rebelled. They broke their covenant with God. God let this go on for a long time, and finally, enough was enough. And it came time to pay, right? Judgment was executed on Judah, the people of Israel, and they were exiled to Babylon. So Jeremiah is writing this letter to a nation, the nation and the people of God, Israel, who are currently exiled hundreds of miles away in their homeland at the very beginning of what was a 70-year exile. Now, as we already said, the nation had rebelled against God and rejected their covenant with him. That went on for 490 years. So God was going to exact a toll of 1 year per every Sabbath or seventh year they disobeyed. 70 times 7 is 490 years. They were going to be in exile 70 years. But I want to say this to you this morning. I don't believe the context limits our application of this verse today to us. I believe it enhances it by not just leaving it this trite, kind of disconnected platitude or phrase, but it becomes to us an even more profound promise of God. So what I hope to do this morning is to pull the timeless principles out of this verse, bring them through the New Testament, and then drop them into our lap in the 21st century in a way that we can find hope and encouragement for our lives today. The big idea being this, that God is bringing about the best in all circumstances so that men will know him and he will be glorified. Well, in the context of the passage, the Israelites' rebellion led God to reject a generation that had disobeyed him. But he neither abandoned his covenant with those people, nor those that were faithful to him. We know some of them that were faithful to him over there in Babylon. You know the names? Daniel? There were three more. Anybody know them? That's right. we get a sense in the Bible, more than a sense, we can read that God had not abandoned those that were faithful to him. He was still very present in their lives, guiding them, giving them wisdom, discernment, sustaining them, blessing them even. So I don't know how badly those that rejected God needed this message, because they weren't paying attention anyway, but there was a faithful remnant that needed to be reassured of God's love and intent in the face of what was one of the most difficult events in the history of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah's words were meant to encourage them, and they're meant to encourage us too, as long as we keep some things in mind. There are some differences between our situation right now and the Jewish people in Babylon. I know that's tough for you to believe, but there are some differences, okay? You're likely not Jewish. You might be, but I'm guessing that in this room, a majority of us are Gentiles, right? Probably. Because of this, we aren't part of the Abrahamic covenant, the national covenant with the nation of Israel. That's what we find in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and him dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is a specifically Jewish covenant. Now, does the church bless? Absolutely. Absolutely. But this is a specific covenant to Israel. Another thing, you're not in a disciplinary exile. He's like, that's a surprise to me. I feel like I'm kind of in a disciplinary exile. Some of you might be saying that, right? But in other words, you're not dealing with a national crisis of disobedience on the scale at which your nation has been displaced and you've been taken out of your home and you've lost your ability to worship God the way that you are supposed to. Some of you say, have you seen our nation recently? I get it. That may be coming, but we're not there yet, okay? Another thing, you're not a nation. This is not a reason to think that you're not important. Rather, that if God can direct a nation, that is, send a whole nation of people into exile and then bring them back and restore them, can he not then care for you as well? Can he not then care for your family? That's small things by comparison. Well, that said, we want to know, what can we learn from God about this verse? I believe there are three universal principles that speak of who God is and how he works in our lives today, and his intent spreads across the scope of human history. This is big stuff. The first is this, if you want to jot this down. God is an architect. God is an architect, a divine architect. It says in our verse, God says, "For I know the plans which I plan for you," declares Yahweh. God has said this. God is a planner. The plans he has for you are in his mind before they are carried out in our lives. They are not a surprise to him. He's not going, oh, well, I guess we'll do this. There's not a plan B. That's not God. His plans are what goes, right? So plan here means to plot, to create a design, to think and plan and create something. Also, to purpose something. It's a plan implying a certain desire. That's what God's talking about here. He has laid out a plan for Israel, and it is reflective of his desire for this nation. So the sense is that God had a series of steps to be carried out, something to be unfolded in the right time. And this is the way in which the nation of Israel actually knew God. This is the way in which he had revealed himself to them. In Psalm 33, we read, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people." See that? Same word there. "Rather, the counsel of the Lord stands forever." In contrast to the frustrated plans of the people, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Now, we know what it is to plan. I'm sure you do. We know what it is to have plans succeed. We know what it is to have them fail. If you've ever worked on a vehicle by yourself, you know what it is to have your plans fail. One-hour jobs turn into three-day jobs to trips to the mechanic. You know what it is to have plans fail? Well, my wife, Brandy, is a planner. And this is an amazing gift that God has given to her, and not just to her, but to our whole family. She likes to plan things. She likes to be organized. She's very rational. I'm not. So Brandy is a planner, wise, rational, meticulous, surrounded by a free-spirited husband and four kids. She loves logistics, not for logistics' sake, but because it means we will be safe and prepared to do whatever it is that we're doing, whether we're going on a trip, whether it's the meals that we're going to eat that week. She's all over that. She wants to plan things because she wants what is good for our family. But given our stage of life as a family with four kids and some of the unknowns of the last year, the reality is that we simply can't control all the variables. Sometimes Brandy's most careful, lovingly made plans get frustrated. I'm the number one frustration, right? Here's the thing. God's plans never frustrated, right? He knows the variables. He gets it. In a lot of cases, he created the variables. God's plans don't get frustrated. No plan B in God. Well, next, I want to say this. God is an assembler. He is an assembler. Our verse says plans for wholeness and not disaster. So God's plans have the effect of bringing together. That is, they are working toward completion, not chaos. If you look at the history of God's interaction throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, he is overcoming the chaos with order, even from creation. And moving forward, he is overcoming chaos with order. Now, the word translated wholeness here is the word shalom. A lot of you guys know that word, shalom. Peace, not just peace, but wholeness. It's a greeting for some folks. But shalom here refers to wholeness, safety, soundness, health. What did this look like for Israel? Jeremiah records God's message. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Talking about that relationship. There is a mutual ownership there. You are my people. You are my chosen, special, set aside people. And I'm your God, right? That's the wholeness of it. This goes back to what Yahweh said to Moses. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's before Moses ever did what he was supposed to do. So Moses says, God, I'm supposed to go and go before Pharaoh and tell you to let these people go who are offering a service and building cities, other things. Is somebody's going to listen to me? He's going to go, who are you? Who's your God? How do I know that I'm supposed to do this? And God's answer is, when you do it, you'll see in this promise. You'll see it lived out. To what end? So that Israel would know and obey God in keeping his covenant with him. So that the nations in the world may also know God through his dealings with his chosen people. Now, it didn't stop with God making a covenant with Israel so that they could do what God wanted and just prosper and be blessed as a nation. There was a so that on the end of there, so that the world would know this God through his special relationship with his people and would be revealed to be powerful, faithful, mighty, good, perfect through that relationship. See, wholeness and completeness for Israel was a recognition of who God was, who they were before him, and a divine relationship built on that understanding, on that mutual understanding. So this wholeness and unity contrasts in our verse with disaster. This word means evil in a broad sense, but in the context more likely suggests misery and trouble and disaster. Well, this is exactly what Israel was experiencing at that point in time, isn't it? They were experiencing disaster on a national scale. The exile and the scattering of their people. The northern kingdom of Israel had been carried off not much longer, or not but just a few years before, to Syria. Now the southern kingdom was gone, kingdom of Judah out. No Jew was living in the land that God had promised them because of their disobedience. If you're a Jew at this time, this starts to feel like disaster. If you're Jeremiah, who wrote the book of Lamentations, this feels like disaster. This feels like the worst of all possible scenarios. Well, today God wants for us to be whole and complete, not miserable, not a disaster. His great commandments to us, anybody know the great commandments? Jesus shared them in Matthew. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love as you do yourself. That is a wholeness, first of all, in a submission to God, to love Him with all that we are, and then through that, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, to love each other as we love ourselves, which is a pretty tall order, as you know. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, hear that, are you crazy? I can't be perfect. Only God is perfect. What, does He want me to be like God? Well, in some ways, yes, Christ-like. It may also help us to understand we're not talking about moral perfection here, rather fulfilling that which we were created to do and be. When you think about the perfect something, a perfect car, what does a perfect car do? It drives, it functions, it transports you. It does that for which it was created to do. A bad car breaks down. It doesn't take you where you want to go. It doesn't transport you or your family or the stuff you need transported, right? What God's saying is, I want you to be that which I created you to be. A follower of me, one who experiences divine relationship with me, and out of that has amazing, loving relationships with one another. We could call this wholeness and completeness as a fulfillment of being the people God intended us to be in Him. So, God desired wholeness and completeness for Israel so that He might bestow blessing on them, so that they could accurately represent Him to the world, so that the world would know Him. God desires wholeness and completeness, perfection, for you so that you might honor Him and accurately represent Him to the world, so that the world might know Him through you. See, when I started this study, it was from the perspective that God was planning good for us regardless of how we felt about it, in difficulty and tough circumstances we were going through. But I admit this was a bit self-focused. I admit that that was pretty short-sighted. Now, as I've studied, I believe that's certainly true, but it simply is not big enough for God. That application is just too small. We can't leave it there. Sure, God cares about how you're feeling when you go through tough times. But the tough times, whether for discipline or growth and maturity or both, are so that He may be glorified through your resulting completeness and perfection in Him. I think James says something about that. So that you may bear a profound witness of Him. So that others may know Him. You see, since ancient times, God has been orchestrating the homecoming of His image bearers. That's you, every one of you. We are part of His plan. You may feel, just a few steps from disaster, you might feel like you're hanging on by a thread, and that thread could snap at any minute. But it is not God's plan that you fail. It is His plan that through your faith and obedience, you are a neon sign. You are salt and light pointing to Him. It's not just a fancy theory. Because number three, God is an accomplisher. If you're following along, God is an accomplisher. He says, wrapping up this verse, to give you a future and a hope. God makes good plans for His people that will come to completion. Now, to give His people a future means, in the most basic sense, that they will continue to exist. Right. I mean, it's basic level. You have a future means you are not going to not exist, right? You, Israel, a nation, will exist. There is a hope for you. Hope, on the other hand, speaks to the expectation of the quality of that existence. So, in other words, they're not just going to continue to exist in captivity. There's more for them than that. For Israel, this hope spoke to a national future through a return to their land where they could worship their God and in doing so maintain a proper relationship to Him. Now, granted, this takes on a slightly different color for the Christian today. In Hebrews 6, we read, "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever." What's this talking about? In the days of the tabernacle and then the temple, there was a holy of holies that was the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, and you could only go there if you were a specific person with a specific title at only a specific time. If you broke the rules, you die. That's how serious the holiness of God was. And what he's saying is, because Jesus came, that which separated us from the Holy of the Holies is gone. You have access to God through an intimate relationship. Is our hope that we would merely continue to exist indefinitely? No. For us, this hope speaks of an eternal future in the presence of God where we can experience an intimate relationship with Him. How? Well, we already said. Christ has accomplished the sacrifice that allows us access to a relationship with God now, and ultimately a resurrection body where we can experience our Creator in the way we were made originally to experience Him. See, the hope was always experiencing the presence of God. The hope was always unity with our Creator, that which we were created for. See, I believe that when we and others know these things to be true about God, He's glorified. He's a good God who, out of His goodness and love, created beings in His image to experience Him. See, God is bringing about the best in all circumstances so that men will know Him and He will be glorified. Well, we learned some things about God today. What are some things maybe we can learn about us as a result of this passage? Just some thoughts. There's probably more. It's not exhaustive. Just some things that occurred to me. First is this: challenges in life involve us, but they're not all about us. Challenges in life involve us, but they're not all about us. See, when I say it's not all about you, you take that kind of personally. It's not all about you. It's not a very nice thing to say. Your timing's not very good. If you knew what I was going through, you wouldn't say that. I'm consumed by what's going on in my life. I don't have time to think about other things. Okay, I got problems to worry about. When this is dealt with, I'll think about other people. When this is dealt with, when I have some kind of understanding, peace, some sense of completion that I'm through this, then I'll worry about other stuff. But if you think about it, isn't it comforting that it's not all about you? See, we simply aren't big enough to cash the checks that our self-centeredness is writing sometimes. In other words, if we're the center of the universe, we have a pretty pathetic universe. I'm not calling you a name. I'm not, by implication, calling you a pathetic person. Don't hear me say that. But we know the universe isn't pathetic, is it? We haven't even figured out where the edge of it is yet. It's bigger than we can wrap our minds around, and I don't have a mind that's trying to wrap around it. Other people do that because their minds are working in that way. You see, it's all about God and His name. It's all about God and His reputation. He is the only one worthy of our worship and fit to be the focus of human history. Literally everything focuses on Him. And if we begin to make that focus about us, we're selling Him short, and guess what? We're selling ourselves short. See, this one God has a plan for you. I think it's comforting to remember the benefits of the challenges of life don't end when they get resolved too. Sometimes that's, we can't see beyond that. We could read James, you know, consider it pure joy, brothers, and like, yeah, okay, I'm trying to read that, and I'm in the middle of this. It's not that comforting, James. I don't really care about character and patience and perseverance right now, okay? I'm just trying to get out of bed. And so maybe that doesn't resonate with us, but know this. The challenges of your life carry an eternal benefit of increasing our ability to experience God. As you go through challenging times, as God's plan gets worked out in your life, He is giving you this amazing gift to be able to experience Him more fully. Yeah, it costs you something. All good relationships do. If you're not sacrificed in it, yeah, you're not that invested. But by the same token, they don't end with you, right? When we suffer well, it encourages others. In some of the more difficult times in our life, in the life of our family, people have reached out and said, wow, I'm really encouraged by you. And we're going like, how? You don't want to be where we are. Well, they weren't saying that they were. But when we suffer well, when we live out our faith in God well, it is an encouraging thing. And it's made even more profound the more difficult the thing that we are going through is. Some of you are saying, look, I've known people that have gone through really awful diseases and they've expressed great faith, and yeah, I don't think I could ever do that. You don't think you can because you weren't there, right? God didn't decree that for you, at least yet. He will give you what you need. Another thing, God's best is not often found through ease or comfort. God's best is not often found through ease or comfort. See, I'm sure that you would say that your life is probably not what you would call easy or comfortable. I'm sure that the exile for the Jews was not easy or comfortable. But Israel's experience with God and His covenant with them revealed who He was to them, to the nations around them, to us too. You see, their trials benefit us as well. This includes understanding that He is a God who is just, righteous, loving, powerful, faithful, and a God who judges. God is worthy of awe, reverence, and fear, not just warm, fuzzy feelings, not just, you know, dance around in a field of flowers with Jesus, but real awe, real fear, knowing that you have a relationship with the one that created the universe. That's pretty amazing. Well, lastly, is this. The believer's hope is in the only one that can truly bring fulfillment. The believer's hope is in the only one that can truly bring fulfillment. Well, our discussion of hope here this morning is unlike one we may typically have about hope. Maybe we use that word differently. Like I hope my fantasy team whoops up on every other fantasy team this year, especially since my first time. I hope that happens. That's not really the kind of hope we're talking about, right? It's not just wishing. It's not just wish fulfillment. It's a promise when it comes from God. When God says, I've given you a hope, He's not saying, I've given you this thing that might happen that you could look at and it might kind of encourage you for a while. Not guaranteed, but it's hopeful. We'll see. That's not what God's saying. He's saying, this is a promise to you. Your hope, the hope that I've given you, will happen. You see, most things we hope for here are temporary, fleeting, and can even be shallow sometimes. Our hope for an eternal, intimate relationship with our Creator is the best thing for us, and it's forever, and it's promised, and it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's encouraging. So perhaps you have hoped for and in things that will only leave you disappointed and unfulfilled. I know I have. I know I still will if I'm not careful. I need the Holy Spirit to work in me and say, Justin, no. That's not good enough. Okay. My plan's bigger. Okay. Perhaps you have lost sight of the big picture of God's plan, and in doing so, you have not been awed by Him. You see, what He wants is for you to get Him be awed by him, have a holy reverence and fear for him, to get how big he is. And even the word big is kind of lame, but it's that. He's bigger than your circumstances. He's bigger than all of our circumstances put together. And even if we took all of our corporate diseases, sickness, unemployment, financial problems, relational problems, marriage problems, parenting problems, and combined them, he's bigger than all that. And all those things are working toward getting us to know him better so that we can reflect him to the world around us and give hope to those who don't have it. That's what God is doing. And so far from being just a nice little saying on a calendar, Jeremiah 29:11 is giving us hope for the future. It's revealing God to us and hopefully helping us to reveal God to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We can't even begin to understand how you would work through your image bearers to bring about your will, but you do. God, we just ask this morning that you would work in our hearts. God, if we've grown cold to you, if we're bugged at you because of some of the circumstances in our life, God, I pray that you would help us to get the picture of who you are and what you're doing. Help us to recognize it is so much bigger than who we are alone, than our own problems. God, some of us need some encouragement right now. We're having a tough time. I can't even pretend to understand the hurt and the disappointment that some may be going through in this room, and so we don't want to diminish it. But God, I pray that you would give us a proper perspective on the challenges in our life, whether they be your loving hand of discipline in our lives or whether you're just saying, you know what? I don't want to leave you there. I want you to know me more. God, you are not leaving us spoiled brats. You are growing us up. Help us, Lord, to submit to the correction that is going on in our lives and to be grateful for it. Warm our hearts as a lovingly heavenly Father who corrects those who he loves. God, we are your kids. Thank you for adopting us. I pray this week that you would help these truths to filter into our life, that we would be able to apply them, and that we would even be able to see how the difficulties in our life are helping us to know you better and even reflect you in a more accurate way to those around us. God, help us to suffer well. Help us to run to you and receive that which you have for us. Now we pray this in your name, amen.